Today, verses 12 through 16. We kind of touched on 12 through 13 last Sunday at the end. And I think I even said, you know, it felt a little uneven to me. You know, it didn't feel like it was getting across like I wanted to. So I want to return to those two verses, just touch on them and move us through into the new verses. We are on part two of last week's teaching, considering the coming together and the coming apart of some couples at Corinth, the coming together and coming apart of some couples at Corinth. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that when especially you get into the details of Paul's Greek, some new information tends to spring out just a little bit here that the English translations don't necessarily bring out. That's just the way it is with English. You know, there's only so much you can do. If you tried to bring everything out of the Greek and put it into English, your Bibles would be like 5 or 6 inches thick, kind of a deal. There's a lot of English words that have to be used. But we discovered some interesting things. For instance, we found out in verse 7 that Paul was really desiring that all men were even as he is. Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, one in that. And we found out from the context, he's talking about the celibate lifestyle. He says in verse 8, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I." It's a good thing. But at the same time, he's not promoting celibacy above the married state. Marriage is the normal, natural way it is to be preferred. It is the created way. But there are some folks who are in exclusion to that. And we took you over to a statement of Jesus in Matthew 19, where Jesus said some men are, you know, born eunuchs. They're made that way by God. They don't need to, you know, have a marriage partner. Others make themselves eunuchs. They've determined to go that way. Maybe the people who are the poor in spirit of Matthew 5, who have given up everything for God, you might be thinking in those terms. And then there are those that men make eunuchs, where it's a forced situation. So Jesus speaks about those three levels. Paul then returns to that same idea after he says that, but then, and we'll get into it some more detail. Then I took you down to verse 32 through 35, where Paul speaks again about this scenario. He talks about the need for them to be free from concern, and he talks about how the unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how they may please the Lord, but one who is married, concerned about the things of their spouse, the things of the world. You know, this is not necessarily a bad thing, but his point is, the bottom of verse 35 is to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's it. Now, I can tell you straight up, without hesitation for a second, that being married to Carrie, I have no distraction in my devotion to the Lord whatsoever. If there's anybody who's distracting anybody in that household, it's me going after her, because she's like up there doing her thing, and I'm coming up going, "You done? We got to go. You done?" I've had my devotions. No, but we have that complete undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what he's talking about here. And in some cases, you know, a single lifestyle relative to having that celibate gift is important. So we hit on that for quite a while. But we wanted to make sure that people understood that if you're in a married state, you don't have that gift. That gift is not something that's working in you. And some of the Corinthians were thinking, well, you know, I really want to, you know, their attitudes and their hearts might have been right in that horrendously immoral situation in Corinth. They really wanted to be, you know, servants of the Lord and walk in real holiness. You know, they saw that all the levels of immorality in Corinth were so high, they didn't want to be a part of that. But they got a little out of sync there. And even in their married state, they started to think, well, maybe I should just not have any sex at all with my spouse, and that'll really, you know, I'll really be in a holy place. And Paul's going, no, that's not the deal. It doesn't work that way. You don't live a celibate lifestyle if you're married, so on and so forth. And so we went through details in regards to that in verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, speaking of the widows and the unmarried, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." It means to burn with passion in regards to the context. It doesn't really mean, you know, better to get married than to burn in hell. There are some commentators that do take that position. I think they're not following the context when they do that. For whatever reason they wanted to say that, I think they're mistaken. Let's move on. That brought us then to an interesting section, verse 10 and 11. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." We found out that the English is not as clear as it maybe could be. Because at the top of 10, when it says, "but to the married," gamos, we found out that in the Greek text, Paul's got that in a masculine plural form. A masculine plural form, and then he moves down to an individual wife and an individual husband at the bottom of 10 and then into 11. So what's happening here, we discovered, and I think this is a fair interpretation, when he says, "but to the married," he's talking to the married men of the congregation, and he speaks to them directly and gives them instructions. That's what he says. "But to the married men, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." In other words, Paul, I think, is saying, really here, that the Lord wants me to press this to you guys. There are godly married men in this congregation at Corinth. There's a shocker, right? There are godly married men, legitimate, that are in this congregation. And he's about to ask them to do something that, wow, I don't think I've ever heard this or read this before. And that is, I want you to help this couple. There is, singular, a wife, the wife, bottom of verse 10, and her husband, singular. There's a singular wife and a singular husband. There's a couple here in the congregation. Now, what's going on right here? Well, Paul is responding to questions, remember? 7:1, chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the things about which you" what?
Wrote.
Yeah, exactly, wrote. So now this is one of these things. We've got a scenario here, which he doesn't really give us much detail on in regards to what was going on with this couple. He says, but we got a scenario here where she's about to leave. And it seems as though this would be chorizo, remember the Greek word chorizo, to set apart, you know, to separate, to set aside, to depart. Depending upon the context, chorizo could mean any of those things. It sounds like she was going to leave him and go off, and it was in her head that she was going to get remarried, right? But she didn't have legitimate grounds for chorizo, leaving, departing, which can also be translated as divorce as well. She was going to do this. And he's asked the married men to step in. Wow. Can you imagine? Knock on the door, and there's 10 men standing out there from the church, you know, and she's there with her bags packed, and they're like, "I don't think so." Talk about sticking your nose into somebody's business, huh? Personal business? No, but you see, that's how it is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is discipline. There is caring love and discipline. You know, the elders of this church, we're busy going after folks. You know, you see some empty chairs, right? I'm just saying, the people that normally fill these chairs, we go after them. We just don't let them hang around out there. You know, it's like, and especially if they're members. If they're members, then there's vows that are standing. And it's serious. So we take it seriously. We recognize that even I, you know, it's like, you know, really, when it comes down to it, if you wanna come to the service, if you want my instruction, you'll show up. If you don't want it, you won't. I really have to look at it that way. And so you know what I do? I focus in on the people who are here. I focus in on you who are here. That doesn't mean that I don't give the other people any attention, but they don't get the kind of attention that you get when you're here, because I recognize that you're here, you're hungry, you want it, and so I'm going to make sure that you're not ripped off and that you get exactly what you're here for. Well, this is a part of discipline and love in the local congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got these men that are stopping this woman. Verse 11 says, "But if she does leave," if she's able to get away from the guys, I guess, "she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce Aphenai, his wife." We don't know all the details, but we know that they were not in a position where a divorce was legitimate, biblically speaking, and the Bible does give grounds for certain legitimacy in certain scenarios where a marriage just cannot stay together. Even God says it's broken. There is no repair here. It must end because it's not glorifying to me. And you have to be careful with that, because there's areas of specificity that deal with this. Now, one of the great things about a teaching like this is, even though it can be a little bit difficult, I think I can give you a reasonable roadmap of clarity in regards to how to understand this. Because sooner or later, guess what's going to happen? You yourself are going to be in a position where you are with somebody, a friend or something, the phone rings, and she says, I'm leaving him, right? Or I've had it. Or he says this to you, right? There's contact. So you're going to want to be armed with God's wisdom and will in regards to this. And this is for non-believers too. This is for non-Christians, which we're going to get in just a little bit today as well. So that brings us then to verses 12 and 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's read that through together, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, there's a problem passage there, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, problem in the translation there, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves or departs, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. I think that's probably as far as I want to take us today. Outlines at the ready. Ready to go with that? We want to first of all consider this mixed marriage condition that comes to us in verses 12 through 13. Looking at verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, the loipos, the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, not that he's denying inspiration, but that there is no place in Scripture, first of all, where the Lord is credited as saying what I'm about to say to you. The other thing Paul is saying is, unlike what I just got for the married men in verse 10, where I know the Lord wants those married men to go help that couple, I'm not saying that it's the same as from the Lord in that sense, like I got it before. Paul's not denying inspiration, but he wants to be clear about this. But to the rest, that's everybody else now. We've moved from the one couple in verses 10 and 11 to everybody else. Now we're into the general area of the congregation. This is information for everybody now. He says, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if the brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, okay, so we got a mixed marriage here, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then he's going to just repeat that in 13. It's the same thing. He just reverses it. He shifts in regards to the gender situation relative to who's a believer and who's not. It's a real equal treatment concerning what I call a condition clause right here. Equal treatment. You may have a unbelieving husband and a believing wife, or you might have an unbelieving wife and a believing husband. It's the same relative to this condition clause. Now, what am I talking about? Well, let's just use verse 12. Bottom of verse 12 says, and she consents to live with him. Or verse 13, middle of 13, he consents to live with her. Now, why am I emphasizing those two phrases? Because they're not clear at all in any English translation. And I brought this up to you last week. Why is this important? Because the word that's translated consent, and in the King James it's pleased, okay, is sunyo dokeo. We talked about this at the end of the teaching last week. Sunyo dokeo. Remember, this is a compound verb made up of three different words. Sun, together. Sun, together. U, epsilon, upsilon, means good or well. And then dokeo is strictly, I think, in the first person singular. I think. So it means to think well together, to think well or to think good together. Now, the reason I'm bashing with this, and I'm not going to bash very long with it, is that there are very, very few commentators that really recognize this together aspect. In other words, pastors, especially in counseling sessions that are critical, you've got a woman who's got grounds, right, for divorce, biblically speaking. He's been unfaithful. He's been porneos. It's not adultery. It's porneos, as Jesus defines it in Matthew 19:9, which we're going to take a look at in just a second again. And he's got unfaithfulness working here, right? He hasn't actually gone out on her, but let's say he's got internet porn. Now, that's easy to use because it's out there constant right now, for years now. And there is more unfaithfulness going on, more broken covenants of marriage that are not addressed because this is going on and the covenant of marriage has already been broken through this action. I didn't say there wasn't forgiveness for it. There is. This is a forgivable sin. If he or she, in that matter, confesses this to the Lord, 1 John 1:7 and 9 kicks in. He is faithful and just to what? He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So whatever it is, confess it. He'll forgive it. Except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is another subject entirely. Okay, there is that. But this thing is being broken again and again and again and again. This is an area of porneos. And according to Jesus in Matthew the 5th chapter, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery with her already. Then there is that. Oh my. Oh my. And of course, under the Mosaic law, that's a death penalty. That's a deep, deep sin. Now, let's say we got a scenario like that going on, right? And it's she knows about it. And he's trying to stop, but, you know, he's continuing on with it anyway. And he tells her this, right? Does she have grounds? Yeah, she does have grounds, as a matter of fact. There is porneos, and there's the compound sin of adultery that's taking place as well. Now, under the Mosaic standards in Matthew 19, adultery was not rewarded with a divorce. As you know, adultery was rewarded with, yeah, it's a death penalty issue every time. Nowhere in the Bible is a divorce granted for adultery. Now, pastors, counselors, Christian counselors need to get this. Nowhere in the Bible is divorce granted for adultery. Death is the outcome for adultery. Now, we're not under the Mosaic covenant, including the death strictures. And so we don't promote that, obviously. We don't promote that. But the depth and depravity of that sin is still there. God can do whatever he's going to do in regards to that unrepentant situation. That's not our business. That's his business, all right? However, we can speak to the arena of the divorce. The covenant of marriage is already broken. It's bust. Can there be forgiveness? Sure, they can patch it up. There can be genuine forgiveness if there is genuine repentance and sorrow and that kind of a thing, okay? Too often of the times, that is missing. That just is not there. So let's say this is going on. But he says to her, he's the unbeliever. She's the believer, right? He's doing this thing. She wants out. And he says to her, you know, I want to stay married to you. I want to stay married to you. And the Christian counselor or the pastor pulls out this text, verse 12 and 13 right here. It says, hey, verse 13, if he consents, or King James, if he is pleased to live with her, then let them not divorce. Hello? Don't let her go get a divorce. Hello? But the Greek says, if he or she, sunio dekeo, if they both together agree to, and then it says live, it's oikeo. It means to establish the home. You see it right there? If she in 12 or he in 13, sunio dekeo, to oikeo together. It means to establish the home together. What is the information behind establishing the home? That the home life, meaning the marriage, is established in accordance with what God says in the Word. Now, if the unbeliever and the believer can agree that they can do that, then God says, stay together. Through Paul. Stay together. But if that's not happening, let's say they agree to do that, right? And she gives it a chance, and he blows it. She gives it another chance, and he blows it, and he keeps blowing it. She can go on forgiving him, but it's not just broken. Now we've got a scenario working here where the entire marriage proposition, not to mention what the marriage demonstrates, which is supposed to be demonstrating the relationship between Christ and his church. That's right. All right. That thing is just ruptured and is being blasphemed and turned into something that it is not to be. Better for that to be over with. You know why? Because God has called every believer to peace. We'll get to that in just a little bit here. So sunyo dikaio, they must agree together. If there is no agreement together, then there is grounds for divorce. Because if there is no sunyo dikaio, no agreement together, then the grounds are there. But it has to be based on Scripture. You must agree together that the marriage will be conducted based upon God's revelation of what marriage is. And if he wants to continue, we're just using him in this case, could be the woman, but if he, one of the partners, wants to continue in what the Bible defines as sin, then there is no grounds for the marriage to continue. Because there is porneia taking place. There is unfaithfulness taking place. And we're not talking about burning the toast every day, folks. We're not talking about screwing up the laundry or something like that, are we? We're talking about what the Bible defines as sin and what a Christian marriage is to be. See, even between two unbelievers, the Bible still puts them under the absolutes of maintaining a Christian marriage, even though they may not be Christians, because that's what marriage is. It's what God says it is. Okay. All right. So just like Matthew 19:9 contains an exception clause, this passage contains a condition clause. All right. And that's as far as I want to go with 12 and 13, because I hit it last week and I want to move along right now. Now, just before we get on to the second point, how about that? I'm done with the first point. Isn't that something? Wow. First point, just like that. All right. Yep. But just like men have not done their homework and really checked this and have used it in an abusive manner, looking at an English translation, say, well, he doesn't want to break up with you. He doesn't want the marriage to end, so it's got to go on. And she's stuck. And he's hitting her and beating her, and he just knows how to conceal the bruises. Hello? And now he's sending her back to that? I kid you not. I've come across that, where there's real harm going on. But this guy is so nefarious and evil that he just deceives. My youngest daughter was married to a guy like that. She got away from him. Daddy is going, honey, here's what it says. And she's a believer. Here's what it says. This is what it means, you know, and get her free. Heinous. Heinous. What about other passages in the Scriptures that are abused by individuals saying it doesn't matter what's going on? You know, it's like, hey, the English text right here, you got to stay with him. You know, and it says in, by the way, 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 passage. Let's abuse that now. Take a look at it. Let's abuse it. 1 Peter 3. Yep. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. Says, in the same way, you wives, now in the same way refers back to the sheep returning to the shepherd and guardian of their souls in 2:25. Now in the same way, you wives, be submissive, like the sheep are submissive to Christ in 2:25. Now be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And then he goes on with that. They observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he speaks about their ornament, adorning of their hair and clothing, and down through all of that, Sarah obeying Abraham, calling him Lord, down through verse 6. All right, but verse 1 is the real passage that gets abused, okay? And I'm just going to hit this and move along. The scenario that most people project when they look at this 1 Peter 3:1 is you got a husband who's disobedient to the word. And right away, interpreters say this is a non-believing, a non-Christian husband who's disobedient to the word. I know many Christian husbands who are currently disobedient to the word. And some of them are in our church. And we need to just be aware of that. No man, no married man is 100%. Okay? No married man. But this is just general disobedience to the word. It says right here, but that they may be one without a word, without her, you know, browbeating him, by the behavior of their wife. One. Now see, they look at that word one right there, and they because of our culture, our Christian culture, that sounds like Christianese. It's in my Christianese dictionary. To win somebody means to see them come to salvation. That's what people think. But that's not the meaning of the word right here. The Greek word is kurdethesontai. It just means to be profited. It just means to be profited. So that they may be profited or may profit without a word by the behavior of their wives. So we're talking about a man who needs his wife to behave a certain way so he might profit concerning the word through her behavior. It doesn't say that he's not saved. And if you go down to verse 7, you'll see that, oh gosh, he is saved. Huh? Verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Oh, he is an heir of the grace of life along with his wife. And he's a praying man. But he's got some sort of disobedience to the word up in verse 1. And he needs to profit from the behavior of his wife that this implies that he is encouraged to get back into a right state with God, back to obedience to the word, through watching her behavior as opposed to her beating on him verbally and orally. See? But this is abuse. They will take chapter 3, verse 1. You see right here, you know, this is where you need to be. Yes, I know, you know, he's sinning over here kind of a thing, you know, but 1 Corinthians 7, you know, 12 and 13 says he wants to stay married to you, so you got to stay in that situation, you know. And by the way, all you need to do is practice 7:3:1, you know. But this text says that this man's already a believer. So that blows that whole thing right there to be used in that way. And then, of course, there's there's Malachi. I'll just have you write it down. We'll save some time. The second chapter, verses 10 through 16, Malachi 2, 10 through 16, where Malachi is talking about the treachery that some of the people who had come back of the members of the southern kingdom out of Babylonian bondage, see, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they had come back into the land of Judah. And some of these men were divorcing their wives and marrying some of the women of the land, the Canaanite women, the Samaritan women of the land in particular. And Ezra talks about this. Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, talks about this. If you want the historical background to all this, Malachi was one of the prophets during that time. And he speaks for the Lord and he says that you've been being treacherous to the wives of your youth, setting them aside. And then in verse 16, here's the famous quote. God says, I hate divorce. And he's talking about how he hates the divorce in that situation right there. That treachery that was going on. And he keeps bringing that word up. Treachery, treachery, treachery. And what they were doing. Tossing those ladies aside like they were and remarrying others. And he says, I hate that divorce in particular. But God himself has provided for divorce in the word in certain circumstances. Deuteronomy 24 talks about that. Jesus talks about that in Matthew the 19th chapter. Here's another abused passage. Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9. Wouldn't be a bad idea to take a quick look at that and we'll move on. Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 9. The Pharisees have come to Jesus. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus speaks about the fact that, taking them back to the beginning, that in the beginning God made them male and female. Reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. We already know that that phrase, one flesh, is a sexual connotation. Paul's already used that and defined that for us in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter. We've already seen that. And that's that aspect of ratifying the marriage, see? So they are one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. And then he says in verse 6, what God has joined together, paired together, let no man separate. Let no man chorizo, by the way, is the Greek word. chorizo, to separate what God has joined together. We won't emphasize to you that that doesn't mean that God has joined every married couple together, because he frankly has not. There are many unlawful, sinful marriages out there that are not legitimate marriages before God. And there's a lot of people that are living, if not in open adultery, at least in some form of open porneos. But each situation has to be adjudicated on its own lack of merits or thereof. And so they say to him, why did Moses give her a certificate, command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And he keeps taking them back to the beginning. To the beginning. And so that's what I do. I take couples back to the beginning. You know, what is a marriage? How does a marriage get established? So I take them to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, where God brings Eve to Adam, and it's the perfect woman for Adam. Yes? Perfect. Fits him in every way. And Adam goes, yeah, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken from man. You know, that rib from his side, and God molded, squeezed, yatsar, squeezed into shape this woman just for Adam, see? And then he brings her to him, and they become one flesh, and the marriage gets ratified. That's how a marriage takes place. God brings the woman to the man, and vice versa. And that's established, that's seen, and biblical principles are honored in regards to that. God doesn't bring a believer and an unbeliever together. That's against Scripture. Goes, you'll see it when we're at the end of 1 Corinthians 7 chapter. I think it's verse 39. That believing, he in the context there, he says a believing woman is only to marry in the Lord. You know, that kind of a thing. But in 19:9, he says, I say to you now, whoever divorces his wife, and here comes this exception clause, and then it says, except for porneos. That's the exception clause. Except for porneos. Whoever divorces his wife, except for porneos, and marries another, commits adultery. Well, if you take the clause out, you find that whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, commits adultery. Mark's version of this in Mark chapter 10 doesn't have that. Doesn't have the exception clause. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. It isn't there. But it's here. And it's also in Matthew 5:32, by the way. This is twice Jesus has, you know, spoken about this, Matthew 5:32 as well as 19:9. Now, this is where I talked to you last week about the amount of counselors and the amount of commentators out there that think this is adultery, and they treat porneos like it's adultery, but it's not. And we've already been through this, and I know you've got this, so I'm not going to keep harping on it at all. This is unfaithfulness, all kinds of biblically defined unfaithfulness, and I gave you a lot of those examples last week. I'm not repeating it right now. But this is one of those abuse passages where the counselor will go, well, wait a minute, you know, has there been adultery? But the text says the exception clause is porneos. And then they'll say, has there been adultery? Well, you can get a divorce for adultery. No, you can't get a divorce for adultery. No, you can't. You cannot get a divorce for adultery. You can't define that biblically. You can only get a divorce for porneos. There has to be unfaithfulness. But isn't that the same thing? No, they're two different Greek words, and they have two different meanings entirely. We have to interpret this. This is good hermeneutics. Interpret this in accordance with the time in which it was stated. Was Jesus speaking under the time of the active Mosaic law stricture or not? Sure he was. Of course he was. But then he's going to go to the cross. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to say, it's finished. Law is fulfilled. Matthew 5, 17 and 18 says, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Right? Till heaven and earth pass away. That's the old covenant. Not a jot or a tittle of the law shall fail. I'm going to fulfill it. And then in Luke 24, verse 44, night of his resurrection, he says to the boys, you should be able to repeat this to me by now. I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets. There you go. See? And then Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, he says, the enemy, which was the law with commandments and ordinances, God has put to death, stripped it away from us, stripped it away from that obligation. So now Romans 7, 6 says to us that we are no longer bound to the law. no longer bound. And I've talked about some of this earlier today in the first service. Galatians, the third chapter, speaks to this. Other portions of Romans, very important. Great, great, incredibly great doctrine. But there has to be unfaithfulness right here. Now you're saying, if a guy goes out today, post-Calvary, okay? If a guy goes out today and has sex with another woman, that can't he get a divorce? Well, in our current society, that's grounds for a divorce. I'm talking Bible to you. There is no divorce for adultery. That's all I'm saying. Right? There is no divorce for adultery. There is death for adultery. But porneos? But isn't that the same thing? No, you can't think that way. You got to think biblically. Don't think culturally. And there's a small c Christian culture that we live in that is fraught with mistakes and will lead you into all kinds of error. Don't think, that's one of them right there. Thinking that porneos and malchios are the same thing. They're not. But this is a passage that's abused in particular. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 7. Now watch where we go now. Second point, after we have been considering the mixed marriage condition concerning suniodikeo, now quickly, let's run into considering the sanctification situation here in verse 14. Paul explains that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Now, what he's doing is he's commenting back on verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, basically, if they're suniodikeo, right, if they're agreeing together, thinking well together, then there can be a legitimacy of the marriage. There can be legitimacy. And now he explains, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. So clearly, the word that we got to focus on here is sanctified. Sanctified is the issue. What does it mean? Iagiastai, and we've got a perfect passive indicative form. Perfect passive, perfect tense, it's completed action. Passive voice means that the action is taken to the individual. The individual is not performing the action, not making themselves holy. The unbelieving husband is sanctified not through the wife. I don't like that translation. It's in te gunaikai. In te gunaikai. In should be translated as in. I-N. In. So he is sanctified in the wife. Not his wife, but the wife. It's a definite article. There is no aute or autain in the feminine form right there. Okay, so it's in the wife that the sanctification takes place. Why? Because she's a believer. See that? So she, because of the righteousness of Christ in her, imputed to her, she is now covering her husband, who, although he is an unbeliever, but they have 12 and 13, they have suniodikeo together. They have agreed together of how to establish this home. He's an unbeliever. Or she's an unbeliever, as the case may be. But there's suniodikeo. So if you have that, then he's commenting in 14. Well then, she, as a believer, is sanctifying him. But she's not doing it. It's being done for her. And then you reverse that as well, which is what he does right here. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. So there is suniodikeo that is going on right there. It is existing right now. That's fabulous. That's great. Okay. Now, what does this mean? Sanctify right here. Well, the Greek word means to set apart. The root is agios. It means to be made holy or set apart. I can set apart a set of tires for my truck that I'm going to use only for road racing or something like that. Racing with my truck. What do you think, honey? Okay. All right. So we won't do that. All right. So Jim will set aside a bunch of tires for his truck, and he's going to go road racing because Jim does that. All right. Good enough. All right. He is sanctifying those tires. See? He's setting them apart for a special purpose. Yeah, really, that's all that agio means. That's really it. The context tells us if there is a righteous environment in regards to this sanctification, okay? All this means right here is that the marriage is being set aside or set apart as legitimate. That's what it means. It does not mean that suddenly the unbeliever is righteous before God or is holy or a saint before God. Nobody gets drafted into Christianity through the faith of someone else. Can I get an amen? Yeah. It doesn't happen that way. Okay, we all understand that. That's pretty plain and pretty clear throughout the New Testament documents. But that's all that's referring to right here. And then we come down to an interesting little tidbit at the bottom of 14, where he says, "For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy." So what is this unclean? What is that? You know, akathartos is the Greek word for unclean. Akathartos. Unclean is perfectly fine. It can also be translated, according to the United Bible Society's dictionary, as without relationship to God. That's a possibility that could mean that right here. It's an equal possibility. The other side of this, for instance, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament, speaks about this being as illegitimate. Illegitimate as in the sense of being in a mixed religious marriage in the Greco-Roman society. And you've heard me talk to you about this before, about illegitimate marriages in a Greco-Roman society. When two people of two different religious faiths marry, in that society it was considered, it was a marriage, but it was considered mixed. And the children that would come from that would be considered unclean. Sometimes they would be set out and exposed to the nighttime elements after they were born so that they would die and we just get rid of this problem. All kinds of weirdo stuff like that was going on. Now, that's a possibility he was talking about that. He may have been. But I think the greater amount of Scripture points towards the idea as the idea of holy, sanctified, holy in the sense of being set apart to God. I think that's the direction that this is pointing right here. And the reason I do is, well, for the following two, I think, important reasons, where he says, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. I think that God speaks in the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant about the children of believing parents that are really being presented by Scripture as set apart to God. You can have one believing parent and the other one unbelieving, and the child is set apart to God. Now, we've done some detailed work about this before. We're not saying that just because a child is born of Christian parents or a Christian parent, that makes them justified by faith, because now we're back to that same osmosis thing again, that it's just happening, you know, because of somebody. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. It does. You have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you know, Jesus is Lord. Believe that God has raised him from the dead, and so on and so forth. That's the emphasis throughout all of the New Testament and into the Old Testament. However, under the Old Covenant, let me give you a quick example. Under the Old Covenant, you have an 8-day-old male, little baby boy, that is to be circumcised according to Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 12, 1 through 3. And the act of this circumcision, it started with Abraham, but then it was circumcision brought into the Mosaic standard, into the Mosaic covenant, right? And this was an outward sign, according to Romans 4:12, circumcision is a sign in the flesh, in Abraham's case, of the righteousness of faith that Abraham already had. It was a sign outwardly in the flesh of the righteousness of faith that Abraham already had. Now, God then says to all of the Israelites who have little baby boys, on the eighth day, you circumcise them in their flesh. That is an outward sign that they're mine, that they have faith. You put it on them. So that every time they look at their penis and they see that little bit of flesh has been removed, I kid you not, it is to remind them of that. Now, it has to do with it has to do with having babies and things like that. That's a part of the theological structure in regards to that too, although I seriously doubt that any Hebrew male was actually thinking about that when it was time to have sex. But in any case, that's a part of it. You know, there was to be a righteousness that was to be, you know, continuing on in regards to the having of children. But that was to be assumed until the child, in this case the male, showed otherwise, that they were not believing in God, that they did not have the righteousness of faith that Abraham already possessed before he was circumcised. But that's the idea behind circumcision. So under the Old Covenant provides for something important here in regards to, if you're under the Old Covenant, and you're a little boy, you know, you are assumed that you are holy, set apart unto God. The girls were automatically assumed to be that way. Now, you move over into the New Covenant, and now you've got Peter making a tremendous statement in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. Acts 2, verse 38 through 39, under the New Covenant, and you're familiar with this, I think, where he says, Peter says to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That's water baptism, right? Did I just catch a bunch of you? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's water, right? Better answer. No, not water. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 39, for the promise. Now, the promise goes back to the gift, etymologically, according to the grammar. The gift of the Holy Spirit, which goes back to forgiveness. The gift of the Holy Spirit inside a believer is the moment of forgiveness, okay? For the promise is for you, listen, what's next? And your children. See? And for all who are far off. In other words, there's longevity here into history. All who are far off, and then he makes it clear, it's not just everybody, but then he says, for as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So there's that important doctrinal understanding of the definite calling, the specific calling, called unto Christ. That's that Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he has called, he justifies. Though he justifies, he glorifies. So there's that definite call where you are definitely drawn. John 6, 44, you are drawn to Christ. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him or drags him, right? And I will raise him up on the last day. So there's that call that's going on. But I love that right there. The promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's tremendous. And then you cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians 7 here and verse 14 at the bottom, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So you got a believing, back at 1 Corinthians 7, 14 now, you got a believing parent, right? One's unbelieving, the other one's believing. But the unbelieving spouse is set apart, sanctified, in the marriage. So the marriage is now legitimate because they've agreed, sunyo dekeo, to establish the home according to what God says is a marriage and is a home. They've agreed together. I mean, an unbeliever can do that in principle. I don't hold out for much consistency, frankly. You know, but it's possible. It's possible. So he says, don't divorce if you sooner to Gale. And guess what? Any children that you have because of the believing spouse, then that child is set apart unto the Lord. Now, that's why I have said to you folks in time past, we need to treat our children as if they're elect. Just like the Hebrews put that sign of circumcision, which is supposed to be the sign of the righteousness of faith that they're supposed to already have, until they show otherwise. And I say that to you as well, and to myself. Until our children demonstrate otherwise with their sin, their big stupid mouths, their dumb actions, their sinful actions, so on and so forth, well then, you know, and even then, it's not over till it's over, right? So till death, really, because thief on the cross, yes? That's fabulous to hold on to that. Heck yes, all right? So we treat them that way. Because guess what? Who is more likely to respond to the claims of Christ than a child who is brought up by at least one parent under the Word, as opposed to a child that has no word, no righteous example whatsoever? Which child is more likely to come to the claims of Christ? You see my point. Okay? So the Bible teaches, treat them like elect, like they're elect, because they're set apart unto me. The word election, that's the greatest set apartness. That's the greatest agios. That's the greatest sanctification. You're set apart, as opposed to, you know, the sons of wrath that are not set apart, the goats that are not set apart, right? Okay. So they are set apart. That brings us to the third and final point. I thought that was pretty good too. Not bad. Considering now the status of those who are deserted. So we've been considering throughout the teaching today. Why is that? Well, it's because we're considering the coming together and the coming apart of some of the couples at Corinth. Now let's consider verse 15 in regards to the status of those who are deserted. What does that mean? Now he says in 15, yet, or it's they, so but if the unbelieving one leaves, in my New American Standard, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage. In such cases, God has called us to peace. Okay, now let's say the unbelieving one does leave. Okay, now wait. Here we've got an unbeliever who is just left, departs. Now hang on a second, because we've got chorizo happening here. Departs or leave is chorizo. So we've got, it means set apart, separate. It could be divide. In some cases, it depends on the context, it can mean to desert. But the idea, remember I said this to you last week, Jesus, Hebrews 7:26 says that Jesus was chorizoed from sinners, separate from sinners. Does that mean he physically made sure that he stayed away from sinners? Well, you know better than that. You know that one of the accusations that the Pharisees and the scribes would bring against Jesus is that he what? He eats with sinners. Exactly. So he was like with them physically. See? But 7:26 of Hebrews says that Jesus was chorizo, separate from sinners. So that just means he didn't sin. He did not participate in the sin of sinners. And of course it has everything to do with the fact that he was without a sin nature and so on. All right. So, you know, chorizo doesn't always mean a person physically moves out of the house, leaves the address, and moves somewhere else. Because that's what too many people think this passage is limited to. And so they will use the phrase desertion. If your spouse deserts you, leaves you, physically packs up, and moves out, then you have grounds, according to verse 15. Some people will say that. But I want you to notice something here. This is a good illustration. Look back at verses 10 and 11 for a second. To the married men in the congregation, I give instruction, not the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, by the way, the word leave right there in 11, that's chorizo. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So what we got here is a woman that is leaving her husband. We're not sure why, but I think the context is pretty clear. She's physically moving out. She's departing. And now he has to say to her, make sure she stays unmarried or she reconciles with her husband. Now, we don't really know anything more about this couple than that. That's all we know. Verses 10 and 11 is not taken in a general statement for the congregation. It's for that couple. He's answering questions about what to do with that couple in 7 verse 1. But now we get all the way down to 15, and now we've got the unbelieving one leaving, chorizo. And now look at what Paul says next. Let him leave. Whoa. See, it's different from verse 11, isn't it? Where he says, but if she does leave, and she's acting like an unbeliever, isn't she? Well, we don't know if she is or isn't, but she's sure acting like one. But he says, make sure she doesn't leave. If she does, she's got to stay unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Right? But now we've got a situation where 15, an unbeliever. Now, if the unbeliever chorizo, okay, if the unbeliever chorizo, whether it's physically leaving the address or they are just separating themselves from you in the marriage because of porneia, because of unfaithfulness, could be throwing the money around, could be throwing his bodily functions around, he could be whatever that we've talked about already. All right, he's been unfaithful. He's porneos. Doesn't have to be adultery. There is no divorce for adultery. See how we're keeping this straight? There is only divorce for porneos. So if there's chorizo, there's some kind of unfaithfulness that's going on. He has set himself apart. Now, I gave you this example last week. This is an easy one to give. Let's say she's a believer and he's like, okay, I want to be a Jehovah's Witness. You know, and he is going for that. And he says, honey, I want you to be one too. And she says, no. Not only no, but blank no. I'm not going to do that, right? He's being unfaithful. He is separating himself, setting himself aside from her in the most crucial of all areas, going into a cult that blasphemes our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, takes the word and mauls it to the nth degree. I mean, it's absolutely, right? This is porneos, what he's doing. And he has chorizoed himself in order to do that, because there is no sunyo dikeo between them. They do not agree well or think well together. So he's leaving. So in a case like that, he's departing. He doesn't have to be physically moving out. He doesn't have to be changing addresses. He just has to do this. He just has to divide himself from her, like in a way like that. You know what Paul says? What does he say? Let him leave. Do you see it? He says, when the unbeliever separates, chorizo, because there is no sunyo dikeo, he's leaving because he's unfaithful, because he's porneos. Hello? Okay, with me? Male or female, let them go. In fact, it's really strong in the Greek. It's a present passive imperative. And the imperative makes it a... Yeah. I can always depend on KJ for that, because she knows that. You know, I get that out of her. Yeah, it's a command. In other words, it's very strong. Paul's like, let them... Just open the door for them. Don't let it hit you on the way out kind of attitude. See? It's emphatic. Let them leave and don't try to stop them. You know, let them go. Wow, really? Yes. You know why? Verse 35. I didn't know I was going over there to 35. I say this for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate, to secure what? Undistracted devotion to the Lord. Cross-reference that with the bottom of 15. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. Undistracted devotion to the Lord. Now, I have more to say about that peace in just a second right there. But look in the middle of 15. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. To stay married to the person like they are enslaved to them is what he means. In a case like that, if the unbeliever chorizo physically leaves or just separates themselves from you in regards to religion, in regards to having a marriage and a home set up, like the scripture says, if it's something other than that and they want to go, let them go, baby. Now, they don't have to leave physically, but guess what? It's over with, even if they're staying physically. Do you hear me? This is what Paul is stressing. In other words, Paul is saying, that's it. We're not going to counsel anymore. Don't try to save this marriage. It's done. No sunyo dikeo, because there's porneia and there is now chorizo. Right? He says, let them go. We're not going to try to save this. The brother or sister is not under bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to stay in the marriage like a slave. That's what it means. And guess what? If you're not under bondage, if that has happened, if that has happened, then this person is free to remarry. Because the only way you're not free to remarry, listen to this brilliance. The only way you're not free to remarry is if you're married to someone else. You have a marriage. Then you can't remarry. But Paul just said you're not under bondage. Let them depart. Chorizo, it's done. Bye. Because I'm going to have undistracted devotion to the Lord. And quite frankly, baby, you are a major distraction. And we may have tried and we may have tried, but baby, we have gone through. There's no sunokale. There's porneia. You're the fornicator. More than sexual. And you're the one who's separated themselves from me. You want to go off and be a Mormon? You want to go off and be a Jehovah's Witness? You want to go off and be a Satanist? You want to think you can have a little honey on the side? You want to think you can take all of our money and make my home and our future absolutely insecure? Take our house out from under you? Yeah, I know you got a problem. I'm sure you got a problem. But we can't go on any longer. You see, there comes a point where it must stop. Comes a point. And God is sensitive to that. He's not back there going, oh, well, okay. All right, you can't hang in there. That's not what God is saying. God is saying, here it is. This is my word. If there's this, 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 that thing ain't going to hang. It's over with. Brother, sister, not under bondage in such cases. Let me read to you Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation. Yes, there is such a thing. Kenneth Wiest's expanded translation of this verse. This is strong. Just listen. You won't be able to write it down. Just listen. He says, but assuming that the unbelieving husband departs, let him be departing. A Christian brother or a Christian sister is not in the position of a slave, namely, bound to the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife in an indissoluble union in such cases as these. But God has called us to live in peace. That's pretty strong. I like that last part. Not in the position of a slave, namely bound to the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife in an indissoluble union in cases such as these. In other words, it is dissolvable relative to this criteria that I've just been stressing to you. Now let me give you that last part of the verse and we're done. But God has called us to peace. You see it at the bottom of your text right there in verse 15. This is something that is not stressed enough. Why is God saying that this is a legitimate reason? Because Jesus died on the cross so you can live in an eternity of peace. And that peace begins at the moment of regeneration. And in the marriage, which is supposed to be Ephesians 5:25 and 28 and 29 and 30, a picture of Christ and his church. Do you think that Christ chorizos his church? You think he departs from his church? You think Christ is going to be unfaithful to his bride? No. And so it cannot go on. It will not go on. Now we try to do the reconcile thing. We try to do the forgiveness thing. We head in that direction. This is not, as I said to you last week, this is not the first thing that I lunge towards. Well, it's over with, you know, pack your bags. Let's weigh this out. Let's see what this is right here. We've got to talk to both sides, see everything that's going on. Get all our facts together. Get all of our due diligence and pull all of that together, see? Because we want to honor the Lord in His Word. We don't want to just pull the trigger because we can. But there comes a point where it is equally wrong to try to maintain an unmaintainable circumstance. God has called us to peace. He has called you to be at peace in your orkeo, in your home. He's called you to be at peace in your marriage. He's called you to be at peace in your personal life, in your personal thought life, in your home, in your relationship. If that peace cannot be maintained, that Christ died for to bring, if that peace cannot be maintained with that other person, and they chorizo, bye. Let them depart. Imperative mood. The brother or sister is not under bondage to stay. God's called you to peace. The calling to peace is absolutely paramount, ladies and gentlemen, when we think about something like this in particular. So, as the Corinthians had to deal with this, so we have to deal with it. And I'll tell you what, the information that I've presented to you over the last couple of Sundays, this is intense freedom that the Bible gives, that God wants people in this type of circumstance. You know, I keep coming back to that phrase, in this type of circumstance, okay? Because it's not just blanket for absolutely every scenario, because not necessarily. But this, there's some fairly wide open stuff here in regards to defining porneia as unfaithfulness. The first meaning of porneia has to do with sexual activity between two people who are not married. That's the prima number one definition. But then you move into other contexts where porneia is used. Like, for instance, in the Septuagint, porneia is used many times throughout the book of the prophet Ezekiel. It's used several times in the book of Revelation, where it speaks about the unfaithfulness, the porneia, of the woman and the whore, which is talking about Jerusalem and the people of Israel at that time in the first century. Anyway, unfaithfulness and all kinds of things that are laid out. See, but it's that idea of unfaithfulness. That's the way Jesus used it in Matthew 19 and verse 9. That's the exception clause. See, except for porneios. And marries another, commits adultery. A man divorces his wife, except for porneios. Well, that's not adultery. That's important to realize that. And so, sooner or later, if not for the believer's sake, then for the sake of somebody else who's going to need this type of counseling, and I recommend, you know, Brian will have this up, and you can YouTube it, or you can get the recording right off the website, download it easy. It's something that should be listened to over and over and over. Take advantage of the fact that God has called us and assigned us to bring this information, this biblical information, all of it that I teach you. But this is such a hot-button topic. I'm telling you, God, if you will be serious about this and get your hands wrapped around this so you understand it, God will use you to effect hope for men and mostly women who feel that they are in hopeless situations, in circumstances where they have been told, might be by well-meaning, you know, pastors and Christians, but wrong nevertheless, where they have been told that they're stuck and they may be in a scenario, according to what Paul says here in particular, where they are not. As a matter of fact, it's not glorifying to God. It's dishonoring to God for them to stay in that circumstance. So you can be a means for the method of the ministry of healing for these people. So, Father, we need you to help us to retain all this information. We need you, O God, to help us to be consistent, strong students of your word. Lord, because we know that if we misrepresent what it is you are saying here, it's going to come back on us. We will do damage, O Lord. So we don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be the kind of people, Lord God, that you can send folks to us, and we might minister to them in ways that maybe they haven't been ministered to before. And so we ask for you, Lord, to help us with that. I don't know, maybe the next time we go out to get something to eat, who knows, we might overhear a conversation. You know, the waitress might say something to one of us, and it might be an open door. And here we are, while it's fresh on our minds, oh God, you don't know. I mean, we don't know. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us with this, help us to be confident in understanding it. And we do pray, Lord, for all of our marriages, as well as the marriages of our children and for our children that are yet to meet their spouse that you are bringing to them. Lord, may they never head towards a scenario like this that we had to teach through today. May they never head towards that. Instead, Lord God, we pray that it would be like Adam and Eve, and that there would be patience, that there would be waiting on you, that there would be involvement with mom and dad in this arena, like your word says, and that Eve would be brought to Adam and Adam to Eve, and that our children would marry right the first time, and that there would be no divorce, no threat of divorce. There would be sunyo de keo all the time. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for all of these things. And now, Lord, as we come to the close of the service and as we worship you with our offering, well, thank you, Lord, that you see our financial need here in the church. Thank you, Lord God, that you're the one we depend on, Lord. And as your people are enabled to give, that they will give, Lord. They will give as worship as unto you. And that is a constant here in our church. And Lord, I say these things out loud because I'm not asking for people to give more. I'm saying we're depending on you, Lord, and looking to you to increase our financial income. And want to thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful to have taken care of us, that you will continue to take care of us, and that we do not live by fear in any way, shape, or form in regards to finances or anything else. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing to be strong upon the finances of each person that is here today, O God, that we might give so that it would be given unto us, but, Lord, that we might be prospering in the area of our personal finances, and that you would be pleased to glorify yourself in that. Prosper businesses, O God, that are owned. Prosper us just as we do our jobs, as unto our employers, Lord, and increase our financial prosperity. We just believe for that, O Father. And Lord God, may there also be the enjoyment of how you prosper us. May the people also be able to buy the things that they would like. I ask for that enjoyment to be theirs as well, Lord God. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you certainly do, Lord, make all things for us to enjoy, like you said in 1 Timothy 6:17. And so we bless you now as we give unto the work of the ministry that it might continue to prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. Go right ahead, Lynn.